This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And we are beginning a new letter, this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And I'll give you basically two main reasons why Paul wrote this letter, and it kind of divides the book up. In chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, it's the position of the Christian. In other words, Paul's going to spend three chapters dealing with doctrine, what we believe, all that we have in Christ. Very important information. We need to know correct doctrine. But it doesn't end there, because what do we do with that doctrine? That's the second point. And chapters 4 through chapter 6 of Ephesians deal with the practice of the Christian. And again, the idea is you have correct doctrine, you have correct teachings. Now we need to apply them to our lives. We need to live them out in what we do and what we say. We need to live according to the high calling by which we've been called. And here's the key. Without Christian doctrine or teaching, correct Christian doctrine and teaching, you can't live as God wants you to live. Doctrine always precedes the things we do. People try to put the cart in front of the horse and it doesn't work. You need to know what God desires in our lives. And what's happened in the church many times today is we don't go by what God has said in his word. We go by what we feel. Have you ever been wrong with your feelings? Of course we have. Okay, so we could get it wrong. Let me ask you this. Has God ever been wrong? No. So are you going to trust your feelings, or are you going to trust what God says? You need to trust what God says. So when he tells us correct doctrine, correct information, we apply it to our lives and we live it. That's what we're to do. I mean, think about the Sermon on the Mount. Before Jesus tells us what we are to do, our duties, our responsibilities and practices as we live out our Christian faith, he gives to us the Beatitudes. You see, unless you are what God made you to be, you're never going to be able to do all that he requires you to do. It's not the do attitudes, right? This is how we're to be. So Christian doctrine and then Christian living, it is so important for us to understand it that way. And the riches that we have in Christ, and Paul's going to deal with that as he deals with this correct doctrine, being adopted into the family of God, accepted in Christ, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins through Christ, the wisdom of God, godly inheritance, the seal of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance in Christ, abundant life, the grace of God, citizens of heaven, and on, Paul goes. Correct doctrine, correct information. We are rich in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is at our disposal. And again, we see it in chapters 1 through 3. Now, when Paul talks about how we're to apply these things to our lives, how we're to walk since we've been blessed with all these spiritual blessings, he then, in chapter 4, speaks of our unity in Christ, our spiritual gifts, our growth in Christ, human relationships, how we're to work in Christ, our spiritual weapons that we have in Christ. Again, important things. I mean, it's kind of interesting. You know, Paul deals with relationships, and he talks about how a wife is to honor her husband, and how the husband is to serve or take care of his wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. And he talks about children honoring their parents and how parents aren't to provoke their children. And it's interesting, after that, he starts talking about spiritual warfare. That's not by accident. What do you think the problems are in the family life, in Christians' lives? It's spiritual warfare fighting against them. And it's only as we submit to the Holy Spirit and what he wants us to do, what he wants us to say, are we going to be able to live according to what God wants us to do. There's the battle. You know, we see, you know, husbands and wives, children and their parents fighting amongst themselves. Why? Because there's a spiritual battle to destroy the family. We miss that. We don't understand that. We think it's, you know, it's my wife, it's my husband, it's my kids are bad. No, it's a spiritual battle, and you fight it with prayer. You put on the whole armor of God. So very important things. In fact, as Paul opens up Ephesians 4:1, talking about this whole walk we have with God, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Because of all that Christ has given you, because of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, walk accordingly. I like that. Now, just a little background on how the church was started there in Ephesus and really what the city was about. If you remember from our study in Acts, Paul visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey for a short period of time. You can see it in Acts 18, verses 19 through 22. And then on Paul's third missionary journey, he spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Acts 20, 31 tells us. And you can see some of the things that Paul did and what he encountered during those 3 years in Acts chapter 19. This letter, along with a few others, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, are known as the prison epistles. These letters were written when Paul was in prison in Rome, somewhere in 60, 62 AD or so. And most scholars believe, at least for the letter to the Ephesians, probably 60 to 62. And most scholars believe Paul was obviously the author of this letter. Yes, there are those who want to say otherwise, but there's no evidence to support their claim. And it was probably very early on in his imprisonment that he wrote this letter, a letter that was delivered by Tychicus to the Ephesians, according to Ephesians 6. And he delivered Paul's letter also to the Colossians, as Colossians 4 tells us, along with Onesimus. And if you remember Onesimus, he was a slave of Philemon. See how these things all kind of work together? Philemon escaped. He was a runaway slave, right? Or not Philemon, Onesimus ran away from Philemon. And he meets Paul in prison in Rome, and he gets saved. And Paul writes a letter to Philemon saying, hey, you know, this is a brother in the Lord now. You know, if he owes you anything, I'll take care of it. Don't worry, put it into my account, and so on. And Paul sends him back to Philemon, who then released him. And the city of Ephesus itself was a really important commercial center. It had this harbor. And yeah, Ephesus itself was 3 miles inland from the sea. So how could it be a seaport city? Well, the broad mouth of the Castor River, allowed access, and it provided the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. So, yeah, it was an important trade center. It had 4 great trade routes that ran through Ephesus. It was the gateway to Asia, and many people came and went from this city. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. It was a free city or a self-governing city within limits. There were no Roman troops there, per se, and here's the thing. As long as they stayed in order, Rome didn't care. They were fine. But you start causing trouble, and Rome was going to come in and clamp down on them. The city of Ephesus also had probably some 300,000 people. Some estimated the population between 250 to 500,000, but probably around 300,000. They had a theater there that seated 25,000 people, had a library that boasted 200,000 volumes. Think about that. These were handwritten scrolls, 200,000 handwritten scrolls. And besides their busy harbor and trade routes that ran through the city, people came to see one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. Diana was the name of this goddess, but called by the Romans, Artemis by the Greeks, a fertility goddess. And the Temple of Diana had some 1,000 temple priestesses. They were nothing more than a bunch of prostitutes that would come out at night, sell themselves to support the temple. And it was a huge following, this goddess Diana. In fact, the silversmiths made a great living by making these little idols of Diana and selling them. So we see idolatry, sexual promiscuity, and witchcraft as well. Think about it. Like many or most of the societies of that time, everyone did what was right in their own eyes because the Lord wasn't on the throne of their heart. And their lives were out of control. They did as they pleased. And the Bible tells us the heart of man is wicked. And so that's what flows. You know, think about our society today. You know, we go, how could these people do that? Because the Lord's not on the throne of their heart. Think about the way we behaved before we got saved. It's something sometimes we forget about that. But there's no one guiding their lives except themselves. And so the light of Christ came shining upon the people of Ephesus. And it was amazing what happened. You know, Paul spent 3 years there, and in Acts 19 we're told, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That's amazing. Look at how their lives were transformed. Now what is the church doing today? We're allowing witchcraft and mysticism to come into the church. They were getting rid of it because they knew this was not of God. And here's the thing. Only God can do this in a person's life. And what God does on the inside is manifested outwardly. These books of magic, huge amount of money it cost. And they said, I don't want it anymore. I'm getting rid of it. Let's burn it. Can you imagine? They were separating themselves from the world and they were uniting themselves to Christ. The other problem is they weren't buying their idols anymore, and it made the silversmiths mad. Turn to Acts 19. Let's just look at that and see what transpired here, because, you know, when you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, people are getting saved, lives are transformed. It's not going to appease everyone. So in Acts chapter 19, we'll pick up in verse 24. We're told this: for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And they were, and when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. When Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Wow. Isn't that amazing? That these people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and their lives were changed so much that they weren't buying idols anymore. They weren't into the witchcraft anymore. And people hated it. And I've seen that. I've seen, you know, when I was back in Illinois, there was some younger kids who were getting saved. And these kids were getting off of drugs and alcohol. Their lives were being changed radically. And their parents were upset. They didn't like it. Jesus this, Jesus that, all you go to Bible studies. But he's not on drugs. He's not drinking alcohol. He's not getting into trouble. Why are you so upset? Because the light of Christ is now shining upon their lives and they don't like what they see. And so it's much better if my kids are acting up. It makes me feel better about myself. How horrible is that? But the heart of man is wicked, let's face it. How crazy. And you'll see, I mean, we finished Galatians. That was a pretty hard letter, wasn't it? I mean, it was rebuke after rebuke after rebuke. I mean, Paul was hitting them hard and heavy. Here's the facts, guys. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The law doesn't save us. It can never save us. It just shows us we're guilty. End of story. But now in Ephesians, it's completely different. In fact, even the letters to the Corinthians were kind of harsh. But they dealt with problems in the church, personal issues that needed to be corrected. And yeah, tough, but needed. Ephesians deals with truth, with doctrine in general, and then application of that doctrine. It's just, an easier letter, you might say, but those letters, let's face it, were so important for us to read and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us, because these are issues that they dealt with back in those days. Because keep in mind, imagine getting a letter from someone, and then all of a sudden, I get the letter, you give it to me, and now we're going to do a study on it. It's a little bit more than that, because this is Holy Spirit inspired, but you know what I mean. We're reading letters that Paul wrote to these churches, or sometimes individuals like Timothy, and we're allowing the Holy Spirit to open it up to our hearts and our lives. And that's all these books. You know, I always say, you know, oh, this is one of my favorite books. They all are. You just start reading them and they're my favorite book again. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, in every sense, Ephesians is Paul's greatest word on the church, teaching us what the church is in the mind of God and what it ought to be in practice before the eyes of men. Paul's theme is Christ and the church, the eternal plan of God to gather together all things in Christ Jesus. The letter begins in eternity past and carries us to eternity future. We see the believer seated in the heavenlies, but also walking with Christ on earth and fighting against Satan. While Ephesians does not tell us all God wants us to know about the church, there is no part of the Bible that soars any higher in church doctrine or practical Christian living. Absolutely. And, you know, we are a new creation in Christ. A new man, something that no one else could do. That's what Christ has done in us. And here's the key to this letter, and it's really a key to our lives, in Christ. It's so simple, right? We need to be in Christ, because apart from him, we could do nothing. So with that as our background, let's begin reading Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word and we start looking at doctrine. Paul said this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very short introduction, this greeting, very typical greeting as he speaks of the grace of God or the unmerited favor of God upon our lives through Christ. And because we have made peace with God through Jesus Christ, we now can experience the peace of God in our lives. You cannot experience the peace of God in your life until you make peace with him. That's the key. Because this peace is not based upon outward circumstances, but upon the inward reality of God being in control of our lives. You see, it's as one person put it. He said, God in his mercy doesn't give me what I deserve, and God in his grace gives me what I don't deserve. Yeah. He gives me mercy. I deserve death. And in grace, he gives me eternity with him. I don't deserve eternity with him. And I like how Paul starts out. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by what? The will of God. It's not something he manufactured. Because believe me, over the years I've seen people who try to do that, to be something God has not appointed them to be, and it's horrible. You know, it was not by the will of men who pushed him into that position. And I've also seen that, and it doesn't work. This is the will of God, and Paul took those steps of faith. And here's the thing. None of us are qualified, but God, who called us into a ministry to do a work, will empower us to fulfill that ministry. I always worry about people who feel that they are qualified to do something because they're relying on their strength. When they're uncomfortable, they're like, oh man, I'm really nervous about this. Wonderful. Pray. Ask God to help you. That's exactly what you need. Because as soon as you feel you can do it on your own, you don't need God anymore. That's a bad thing. You know, the other end of the spectrum is some people do nothing. They just walk aimlessly through their Christian life, not doing anything. They have no idea what direction they're moving in, what God wants them to do. And they basically say, you know, when the Spirit moves, so will I, as long as that's where I want to go. No, it's not where you want to go. Where does God want you to go? That's the key. Now, that's how the world responds. But remember what Jesus said in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's Almighty God, becomes flesh and blood in the incarnation, fully God, fully man, and he comes to serve. Wow. Now he says, you do the same. Yeah, but no, you're a servant. You don't get to say but. You get to say, what do you want me to do, Lord? Bottom line. We're also called saints. And I realize that's kind of blows some people's mind. What do you mean saints? I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, to be a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, you had to die. So that, you know, messes this up. Not only that, you had to do, you know, be a really good person, help people out. And then you had to do so many miracles. I don't know if it was one or two miracles or whatever. How many?
Three
miracles you had to do. Thank you. Our expert here. And, you know, and they had to be verified. And then you could become a saint. Paul says to the saints who are in Ephesus, is he speaking to dead people? No, he's talking about the church, living people. Why? Why are we saints? Because of what Christ has done. That's the reason. It's not because of what we have done. It's what he's done in our lives. And I like the way Calvin put it. He said, no man is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. Absolutely. And the key is this, and I alluded to it a little bit before, and it's what this is all tied into. We see this phrase, in Christ or in him, or something similar in this chapter some 8 times. And that really is what this whole epistle or letter is built upon, and really the New Testament. You have to be in Christ Jesus. You have to be a member of his body, the body of Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not saved. That's obvious. Again, Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, when the sinner trusts Christ as a Savior, he is taken out of the world and placed in Christ. The believer is in the world physically, but not of the world spiritually. Like a scuba diver, he exists in an alien environment because he possesses special equipment. In this case, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Every true believer possesses the Holy Spirit, and it is through the Spirit's power that the Christian is able to function in the world. Absolutely. I wish we would understand that. We don't function in this world alone. We need the empowerment of God's Spirit upon our lives. I can't tell you how many times that God shows me something that just blows my mind, and it's exactly what I needed to do or say. We need to be open. We need to be sensitive, and then we need to walk by faith. Now, as we read on here, verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 in the Greek is one long sentence. My English teacher, I mean, she had a hard time with me. I think she used how many red pens to correct my papers? I can't even imagine. But this is a run-on, okay? On and on and on Paul goes. And it's kind of like a praise song unto the Lord, the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you can break these verses down, verses 3 through 14, like this. In verses 3 through 6, it's the work of the Father in the past. We were chosen by the Father. That's the key. Verses 7 through 12, we celebrate the work of the Son in the present. We're redeemed by the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see Paul proclaim the work of the Holy Spirit in the future. We were sealed by the Spirit. So I think these are just amazing verses, and we're going to dig into them. Look at verse 3 here in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul wrote this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Notice how Paul opens the section on God the Father. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that word blessed means to speak well of. And it's used or applied to God in the New Testament. We get our English word eulogy from this Greek word. And what's a eulogy? It's a message of praise and commendation, the goodness of a person. And look at what God has blessed us with. We're in Christ. He's given us our Savior. And we bless him because of all he's done for us. His goodness, his kindness, all the spiritual blessings are ours. And the key again is in Christ. Apart from him, these blessings are not a part of our lives. And I think that's important. Look at all that God has for us. Look at all that he's done for us. You know, some people freak out about praying for different things. You know, oh, I don't want to pray for myself. That's selfish. What do you mean? Well, of course we should pray for ourselves. I'm not going to pray for material things. Well, if you need material things, you pray for them. Lord, you know what's going on with my washer. You know what's going on with my refrigerator. You know I need a new one or whatever. You pray for them. There's nothing wrong with that. God, does he supply our material needs? Absolutely he does. I mean, the other day, Jeff and I were working on the roof, just putting some stuff over some of the areas that were leaking. I don't know what it was called. Chewing gum. And man, were our jaws tired after that. We had a lot to do. But here was the amazing thing. You know, MJ had come, and she, for whatever reason, went into the sound room. And all of a sudden, Jeff and I are on the roof, and Gail comes out and goes, MJ says that there's water flowing in the sound room. Thinking, well, Jeff and I didn't do it. You know, right away, I'm looking, there's nothing up here. So I went down. I'm thinking, all right, what's the big deal? Oh, my gosh. The air conditioner in the sound room was plugged up, and all the water from the condensation was leaking all over the electronics. Water and electronics don't go well. So we cleaned it up and unplugged everything, and, you know, I was like, I got to call Max and let him know. So I told him, and he came tonight because I didn't want to turn anything on because I was afraid it might explode. And everything works great. Praise the Lord. But here's the amazing thing. Why did MJ come to do that? I wouldn't have gone into the sound room until tonight. And then who knows how much water would have been in there. God is amazing. He's so wonderful. And we can lose sight of that. Well, what a coincidence. How lucky were we? There is no such thing. The blessings that God has for us. And we need to keep our eyes open. Now, here's something that kind of controversial for some. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And here's where it gets controversial. Some say, look, God chose us before the foundations of the world. That means you have no choice in the matter. You're saved no matter what because God chose you. Except for you, he didn't choose you, so there's nothing you could do to get saved because he didn't choose you. I don't see that in the scriptures. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does God predestine us? Yeah, God knows who's going to be saved. He knows who's going to reject him. It's God's predestines us, and we have a choice to choose. Whoever believes, who does that leave out? No one. Everyone has a chance to believe, a choice to make. And again, I think that's really important for us to understand because if God chose some for heaven and some for hell, if he didn't choose me for heaven, I could be mad at him. Why did you do that? Why did you send me to hell? You see, it'd make him an awful God. That's not our God. In the Garden of Eden, did God give Adam and Eve a choice? Every tree in the garden is for you to eat. Except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which one? Which one aren't we supposed to eat? Isn't that the heart of man? You know, it's just amazing. But it was a choice. God didn't say, hey, I'm putting the tree in there and I've predestined you to eat from that tree. No. But wait a minute. It says that Jesus was the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Exactly, because God knew what sinful man would do. God gave him a choice, and Adam chose to partake of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin entered the world, and thus God was going to have to become flesh in the incarnation and pay for our sin. You see how that all plays out? God knows the beginning from the end, but we all have a choice to make in life. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "We are not sitting here and groaning and crying and fretting and worrying and questioning our own salvation. He has blessed us, and therefore we will bless him. If you think little of what God has done for you, you will do very little for him. But if you have a great notion of his great mercy to you, you will be greatly grateful to your gracious God." What a great perspective to have. Look at what God has done in my life. Look at all that he's giving me. Why can't I serve him? Why can't I honor him? Why can't I praise him? I should be able to. And the more you know of God, the more you dig into God's word and you know of him and all that he's done for you, the more you will praise him, the more you will want to serve him, the more you will want to tell others about him. And God wants us to be a holy people without blame. It's a sanctification process. The moment we get saved, we're justified. All our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. There is no record of our sin. But we know, and that's in a positional sense. In a practical sense, we know we still sin. I know there are some people who feel once you get saved, you don't sin anymore. You got a lot of pride in you, so there's one. But sorry, don't mean to burst your bubble. But it's a sanctification process where God is molding and shaping our lives, purging that garbage from us, making us more like him. And one day, we will see him face to face. That work will be finished. And Paul in Philippians said, the work that he's begun in us, our salvation, he will finish. The sanctification process will be over when we go to be with him. It's a lifelong process. In fact, John said in 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Wow, I like that. He's molding and shaping our lives. God is never done. God doesn't say, "I'm giving up on you. I've had it with you." We feel that way. Why do we feel that way? Because we let the enemy mess with our minds. Paul said, put on the helmet of salvation. What does the helmet do? Protects the head. The helmet of salvation protects our mind from letting the enemy get in, saying, "You're not good enough to get into heaven." And if you ever hear the devil say that to you, and it is the devil saying that to you, you can honestly tell him, "You're exactly right. I am not good enough for heaven, but he saved me." End of story. I'm not good enough. If I was good enough for heaven, I wouldn't need Jesus. But I'm not good enough. I will never be good enough. But he saved me. His grace he extended to me. What an amazing God. We're accepted in the beloved. Highly favored, that means. I like that. You know? And really, in verse 6 here of Ephesians chapter 1, this is what we say. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Wow, thank you, Lord. And Paul just declaring the work of God the Father in the past, we are chosen by the Father. Look at the next one. Look at verse 7 here in Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we see the work of the Son in the present. We were redeemed by the Son. And we can look in verses 7 through 10 what Jesus did. He set us free, right? I mean, think about in the Roman Empire itself, not just in Rome, but in the Roman Empire, there were some 60 million slaves. And these slaves were bought and sold like furniture or cars or whatever. They were just objects that you owned, pieces of property. And usually what happened in the center of the city was the place where these slaves were bought and sold. And Paul says, look, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That word redemption in the Greek speaks of the purchase of a slave for the purpose of setting him free. Totally free, never to be a slave again. You know, when slaves were sold, you purchased them to work for you. Jesus purchased us to set us free. That's what he's done. By his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. Peter said, knowing that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I like that. He shed his blood to purchase me back. And he set me free. I'm not in bondage to sin anymore. He paid the penalty in full. And now I serve him as a bondslave. I freely serve him. In the Old Testament, when a slave had served his time, paid off his debt, he was let go, he could decide, hey, look, I want to stay with this guy because he takes good care of me. So they would take him to the doorpost, get an awl, and pierce his ear and put a ring in it. Everyone knew, hey, this guy is a bond slave. He freely is serving his master. He's not forced to do it. He's not under any obligation. He's doing it out of his free will. That's how we're to serve the Lord. I mean, if we feel like we're forced to do something, that's not what Christ has for us. We do it out of love for him. We love him. Not only have we been redeemed by the blood of Christ, set free in him, but Paul says we have forgiveness of our sins. A dismissal or a canceling of our sins. That's something that the animal sacrifices could never do. They could never take away your sins. They covered them for a time until you went out and sinned again. And, you know, it may be very quick, you know. Paul in Hebrews 9 dealt with that. In verses 11 through 14, he put it like this. He said, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And here's what happens with our sins, guys. Paul in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, said that you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The handwriting of requirements. If you were in jail, you committed a crime. You served your time. When you got out, they would give you a piece of paper, and stamped on that paper were the words, word tetelestai, paid in full. Because when you got out of jail, someone may see you, hey, weren't you in jail for that crime you committed? What are you doing out here? Hey, it's paid in full to tetelestai. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's taken every one of our sins, something we could never pay for. He paid the full price. He took the punishment that was due us. And now he's given us the paper that says tetelestai, paid in full. So when someone says, hey, look, you know, how could you be a Christian? Look at what you just said. You're right, I was wrong. But here's the thing. My sins are paid in full. And as much as I'm sorry for what I did here, my good works can't outweigh or pay for my bad works that I've done. Jesus paid them all. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He didn't say north to south. If he said north to south, they meet. He said east to west. Does east and west meet? No. Go east. Does it meet with the west? No, you keep going east. That's how far he's removed our sins from us. They can't be found anymore. He says in Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Thank you, Lord. He doesn't remember our sins. Can you imagine going to heaven? Hey, Joe, remember on such and such a date? The Lord doesn't do that because he paid for them. Those sins are taken care of. Every one of them. And here's what we see happening today. The blood atonement, what Jesus Christ has done for us, is being attacked. And it's being attacked by so-called Christians. And I don't think you can be a Christian and deny the blood atonement. It doesn't work that way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And yet we see professors, we see these colleges, we see these pastors who are promoting this. How sad. And all this, forgiveness, all this is according to the riches of his grace. How rich is his grace? Take a good look at your life. That's how rich it is. It blows me away. You know, when I first got saved, I was a pretty good person. At least that's what I thought. I was pretty good. The longer I'm saved, the more I see the depravity. How wicked my heart is, how evil. And I see the holiness of God. And that's, you know, when the light of God shines upon you, it shows everything. You know, think about it, ladies. You know, when you're in the bathroom looking at the mirror in regular light, everything's good. Why you guys do this, I'm not sure. But then you turn on this, like, super intense 1 million watt bulbs that shine. And what do they show? All the imperfections. When we compare ourselves to this world, the light of this world, it's pretty dark, we look really good. When we let the light of Christ shine upon us, we don't look so good. And we say, thank you, Lord, for saving a sinner like me. His amazing grace, the riches of his grace. And think about what God has done. You know, he's opened our eyes. He gave us wisdom or intellectual knowledge. When I got saved, man, just God opening up his word to my heart and my life was amazing. The Bible studies were just, I've never heard it before. I don't know about you guys, but man, when I heard God's word being taught, it was like, wow, this is God. This is amazing. Is because the Holy Spirit was showing me, showing you the things of God. Things that were hidden are now open. This is what Jesus has done for us. Why did Jesus do it? Well, verses 11 and 12 kind of explain it. Man's redeemed for the purpose of restoring the divine image marred by sin. And it causes us to praise our God for what he's done. And we even see that in this world, don't we? I mean, I don't know. When my kids were young and we used to go on vacation, camping and all that stuff, you know, I was amazed at the beauty in this country. I mean, just amazing, the variety of things to see. But here's the thing. As beautiful as it is, they're marred by sin, not only in our lives, but in creation itself. And that's something that God is going to restore one day in the kingdom age. Can you imagine what this world will be like? Sorry, no more deer hunting, Jeff. But you'll be able to walk with the deer and the lion and the bear. Oh, my. Sorry. And we have this inheritance in Christ that is incredible. And our salvation is certain. It can't be taken away. In fact, the Greek word for inheritance is in the aorist passive indicative. Oh my gosh, what does that mean? It basically means it's a future event that was so certain to happen that the Greeks spoke as if it had already occurred. We've obtained this inheritance. What inheritance? Eternal life with God. It's so certain that it can't be taken away. It's spoken of as it's already happened. In fact, Paul in Romans talks about that we're already glorified. How many of you feel glorified? No, I'm not yet. But he speaks of it as already happening. Why? because it speaks of our eternal security in Christ. It can't be taken away. Because my eternal security in Christ is not based on my finished work, it's based upon his finished work. And I'm secure in that. And what a wonderful God we have. What an amazing God we have. Years and years ago, there was a slave girl who was bought by this very, very kind plantation owner, and he set her free. And he said, "You know, I bought you to set you free." And as she heard those words, she stood there stunned for a minute, and then she fell on her knees and said, "I will serve you forever." That's us, guys. That's truly us. God has set us free. I will serve you forever, Lord. So Paul celebrates the work of the Son in the present. We're redeemed by the Son. Look at now the Holy Spirit starting in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So Paul proclaims the work of the Holy Spirit in the future. We're sealed by the Spirit. And here's an area that's kind of getting dangerous today where the emphasis is on the Spirit and feelings or emotions and ignoring the Word of God. Well, understand it all works together. The Holy Spirit works alongside the Word of God. And if our feelings or emotions are contrary to what God's Word says, then our feelings and emotions are wrong. We have to be careful with that because our feelings can deceive us. And Paul says they trusted, the Ephesians, in God after they heard the word of God. I find it interesting. It doesn't say miracles, signs, wonders, feelings, the word of God, which is living and powerful and able to transform lives. Think about Jesus, right? He was going around feeding people, right? They were following him. Why? Because they wanted more bread. They wanted more food. Where were they when they saw all the miracles that Jesus did? Think about it. I mean, he raised the dead. He healed people. Lepers, he cleansed. Where were they when he was on the cross? Isn't that amazing? Miracles don't save us. They can point us to God, but it's the Word of God opened up to us by the Spirit of God that brings us to saving faith. It's the power of God to salvation, Paul said. And here's the thing. How do we know that we're saved? It's because the Holy Spirit not only shows us that we're saved, but here's the wonderful thing. He's the guarantee that the Lord is coming to receive us into glory. And that word guarantee speaks of earnest money or a down payment. You know, when you purchase a house, right? You put earnest money down saying, "Hey, I'm going to buy this house. Here's X amount of dollars to guarantee that I'm buying this house." Jesus Christ has given us the Holy Spirit as his down payment that he's coming back for us. It also speaks of an engagement ring. You know, when I got engaged to Julie 40 years ago, oh my gosh, 40 years ago, I gave her an engagement ring. And it was my guarantee, look, I am serious about our relationship. We're going to get married. The Holy Spirit is our engagement ring. And guess who's coming back for us? The bridegroom. Coming back for his bride, the church. And the Holy Spirit is the engagement ring to guarantee that he's coming back and we'll be with him forever. One writer said, "When the Holy Spirit seals believers, he marks them as God's divine possessions, who from that moment on entirely and eternally belong to him. The Spirit's seal declares the transaction of salvation as divinely official and final." Here's the guarantee, guys. Holy Spirit also. Are we secure in our salvation? Yes. Why don't I feel that way? Because you're not listening to what God's word has to say. You're basing your salvation on your good efforts, your good works, and you'll be beat up. Your salvation is based fully upon Christ. It's not that you've earned it. It's a grace gift, unmerited favor. In fact, another writer said, "The seal is therefore the Holy Spirit himself, and his presence in the believer denotes ownership and security. The sealing with the Spirit is not an emotional feeling or some mysterious inward experience. Yeah, we're sealed, guys. The proclamation of the work of the Holy Spirit in the future, we're sealed by the Spirit. Now you know why it was a run-on sentence. You know, Paul couldn't stop, man. Look at verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Because of their faith in Jesus, it was manifested in the love of the brethren. You know, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Man, what a key thing in a world today where we don't see a lot of love out there, right? As Christians, that should be the biggest thing. This is the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's manifested in many different ways. But the fruit of the Spirit is agape love, unconditional love. And it, let's face it, it is a spiritual battle. The flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And he's praying for them that they would continue in the faith with the fruit of the Spirit flowing from their lives with this love. Now he's basically saying, you know, this is your position. Lord, help them to really understand, to comprehend their position and their resources in Christ. Help them to live that way. And there's a few things that Paul's praying for them, and we'll read that as we move on here. But, man, can you imagine getting this letter? And what an encouragement. Paul's praying for us, man. How awesome is that? Look at what verse 17 says. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Oh, that you would grow in wisdom and knowledge of Jesus. You know, Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Growing in the Lord. To know God is so important. And, you know, you look at some of the things that people are doing today that call themselves Christians, how these pastors and leaders are at abortion clinics praying for the abortion clinics to continue on and praising them for the work they're doing. You don't know God. How can you when you are for the murder of innocent children? There's no love there. I'm not saying we're nasty to those that perform these things. We love them with the love of Christ. We let those that are want to have abortions, what it's about, in love. But we don't promote these things. Growing in the Lord takes an effort, guys. You have to study God's word. You have to be open to the Spirit's leading. When Dr. H.A. Ironside lived in Southern California years ago, there was a young man who, and he was a young man, and it was preaching in this area, and he would visit this really wonderful man of God who'd come from Northern Ireland because of his health. There was better living conditions for him, and he greatly was used of God in teaching the word, and Ironside would sit with him. He would open up the scriptures in such an amazing way that Dr. Ironside asked him one day, where did you learn that? Well, this man said, I didn't get it by going to seminary because I never went to seminary. I never learned it by going to college. No one particularly taught me. Rather, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in north of Ireland. There with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and open the word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could have learned in all the seminaries and colleges of the world. Wow. How true that is. You know, don't negate the Holy Spirit working in your life as you read God's word. That's what it's about. You know, the author of the book knows what the book's about. And imagine reading a novel or something, and you get to the end, and you're like, man, I don't get it. What is this guy talking about? What is he? I don't get how this ends. What's the point? Who do you go to find out what the book's about? The author. Why don't we? Again, look at what he says in verse 18 here. He says, the eyes of your understanding. Again, praying that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Remember what Paul prayed for back in verse 17, that they would know God? And it's important for us to understand that God is in control of our lives, that we understand his will for our lives, wisdom and revelation. Knowing God intimately, deeply, not superficial. We would know the hope of his calling, that is, God has a specific calling for our lives that he wants us to fulfill. He wants us to understand the wonderful future he has promised to those who he has called. And we have to step forward. And it's all, like Paul said in Romans 8:29, we're being conformed to the image of his Son. And we should know his riches. Eternal glory, yes, but the riches in Christ, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are at our disposal. Many times as Christians, we're like paupers, you know, we're like broke. We have nothing. No, we have everything spiritually speaking in Christ. And do you think God's going to go, hey, I'm going to let him flop around a little bit here? No, he's going to give us exactly what we need when we need it, unless we're going to do it on our own. And then he will let us flop around a little till we surrender to him. But that's what God's doing. Everything, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are at our disposal. We just need to ask. And to know his power, he's all powerful. You know, when we think of creation, we think, man, that's God's greatest work, right? What did it take God? He spoke the earth into existence, the universe into existence. How hard was that? It wasn't hard at all. He didn't need 6 days. He just did it to set a pattern. Seventh day he rested. There's our week. No, creation wasn't his greatest work because it was nothing to him. It was easy. It was his resurrection that was God's greatest demonstration of his power and his love for us. That God became flesh, dwelt among us to go to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins, rising the third day from the grave. And if death didn't conquer Jesus, do you think God's going to let death conquer us? No. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The minute this tent falls apart, it's done, we're with the Lord. I mean, it's instantaneous. And what a wonderful prayer of knowing God and all that he has for us. Listen, look at how he finishes up here. Verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus needs to be the head of the church. He is the head of the church, but many times he's not in control of the church, and the church is running around like a chicken with his head cut off, not knowing where it's going and flopping everywhere. We need to be guided by him. One writer said, the point of this great petition is that we might comprehend how secure we are in Christ and how unwavering and immutable is our hope of eternal inheritance. The power of glorification is invincible and is presently operative to bring us to glory. Yeah. All that God has for us. You know, Paul spoke about that the Father has placed all things in Christ's hands. He's in charge of all. The head of the body of believers. Here at Calvary, here amongst the churches throughout Manitowoc, and throughout the churches in the world. Yeah, we're a local body of believers here. But we have brothers and sisters all around us and all around this country and all around this world. But Christ is the head, and we work together. Because what we are doing for the Lord is not to build Calvary Chapel up. It's to spread the gospel message to a lost and dying world. I'll just warn you ahead of time. when you get to heaven, there's not going to be, well, Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc's over there. We're all together. We're all a body of believers. We're all in Christ, and I like that. And we need to, you know, God has given us the power to do the things we need to do. We need to appropriate that power in our lives. We want to be a bright, shining light for Him. And I guarantee you, the more you spend time in the Son of God, the more you will shine. Just like in the summer, when you spend time in the sun, you will either be red and burning, or you'll become dark. I tend to get dark because you spend time in the sun. When you spend time with the Son of God, you are going to shine for Him. There is no doubt in my mind about that. As Paul said in verse 3 here in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And like I said, there's the key. Got to be in Christ. Those blessings that He has for us. And I'll close with these words from Ray Steadman. He said, "Remember, the Bible is just not a history book about the past or a prophecy book about the future. It isn't just a self-help book of ethical guidelines and life principles. It is, first and foremost, the revelation of the living God. He gave us His word in order that we might see Him, know Him, feel His love, discover His wisdom, draw upon His strength, and rely upon His power. The purpose of the Bible is to introduce you in a personal way to the God of the universe and His Son, Jesus Christ. So if your Bible study time is dull and dreary, take that as a hint and pray that it would come alive so that you may truly know Jesus Christ." Absolutely. Before you begin reading, "Lord, show me by Your Spirit the things I need to learn this morning." Because every time you're reading God's Word, it's a living document. It's alive, and it's like a surgical instrument that cuts right to the heart of the matter. And having you, you know, I was sharing with Mickey and Andrew tonight, you know, that Mickey does the editing of our studies for the radio station, and how he likes listening to them again. And I said, you know, even when I hear the studies, I'm like, wow, thank You, Lord. I forgot about that. I put the study together and I forgot about it. That's how bad it is. But that's how God blesses you. You know, you're at an area in your life and you need to hear something. And isn't it like every teacher that's on the radio that day is nailing you? It's like, come on, they all can't be doing this. But they are, because the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. That's the wonderful thing. Be open to what God has for you. All these spiritual blessings that God has for our lives. And all He wants us to do is just live for Him, to shine for Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You as we begin this wonderful letter to the church in Ephesus and the lessons You have for us and the many more You have for us over the next several weeks as we go through this letter. And I just pray, Lord, keep our hearts open, keep them soft, and Lord, if there's things that need to be removed, that we would be willing to give them to You, that we want to become more like You each and every day. And Lord, just bless us this week as we walk with You. And Lord, just thank You for being our God and the tremendous blessings You've given to us. We love You and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.